The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you keep hearing words like saved and born again. Well, if you're a seeking skeptic, you may be wondering what these words actually mean. Actually, a little over a month ago on this program, I did expound over the air the definition of these words. However, you may be interested to know that Christians themselves continue to have many questions about this subject. Only today, in my weekly Sunday school class, I did a talk by request. Somebody requested it last week. I came in and talked about it this week. And I answered the following question. Can one who is saved, who has become born again, who has received Christ, can that person ever lose their relationship with God and become unsaved? Now, many Christian denominations teach that you can lose your salvation. Many teach that you can't. Now, my atheist skeptic friends would jump into this point and go, ha-ha, you see, we have all these different teachings in the denominations. That means that the Bible must contradict itself. And I can understand why they would say that, because usually when there are different theologies, people quote scriptures. Scripture can be quoted out of context. But frankly, my friend, it does not mean that the Bible contradicts itself. It just means that often in the Bible, we see verses which upon a first glance seem to be in tension with other verses. However, upon closer examination, we discover there really is no contradiction at all. And so today, I will unpack this very interesting subject. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, even doubters within the church who feel that all too often their honest questions are not answered nearly enough. Can Christians lose their salvation? This is very interesting. Throughout church history, most churches have taught that you can lose it. Even today, more denominations teach that you can lose it than that you can't. But of course, we don't determine truth by adding up what the majority thinks. Now, I'll tell you where I'm coming from in a few minutes. But I want to first explain to you how easy it is for Christians to be on different sides of this issue. Now, I should say, anybody that's reading the Bible, honestly, they're going to see these verses that appear to be in tension. Then later on, I'm going to show you a third set of verses that show how they all go together. But a lot of Christians never even make it that far. They say, my pastor said I could lose my salvation. So if people are just repeating what their pastors are saying and claiming they're getting it from the Bible, you need to do better than that, my friends. Protestants are always talking about the Catholics putting far too much faith in the clergy and the Pope and their interpretations of Scripture. The Protestants, the whole Protestant Reformation started through the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Luther's big mantra, the big banner, was sola scriptura, means scripture alone. Okay, well, that sounds great, but all too often when I hear Christians quoting theology or quoting verses out of context, they're really only quoting their pastors or their denomination. You need to be able to think for yourself and actually look at it in the Bible. But I will add this wrinkle now. All too often, people who do think for themselves, who look through the Bible, and they get on this subject of salvation, they see all kinds of verses which seem to suggest that once you give your life to Christ, it's permanent, and it cannot be broken. But then there are others that seem to say that, well, if you give your life to Christ, but then you turn away and start living a life of sin again, the Holy Spirit can depart. The doctrine that's frequently, or the title of the doctrine that frequently assures us that we cannot lose our salvation is known as eternal security. You don't see that phrase in the scripture, but that's the name of the theology, eternal security. And then the other one doesn't really have any name other than, well, it's not eternal security. Or some people would say, well, I'm an Arminian. Jacob Arminius became famous for teaching that you can lose your salvation, although that belief existed long before the days of Jacob Arminius in the 1500s. So here are some verses that would suggest eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Once born again, how do you become born and unborn? I'll start with John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. This is Jesus talking, and Jesus is comparing us to sheep. Now, it's interesting that the Bible compares human beings to sheep. A couple of things you need to understand about sheep. We in America are a culture primarily of dogs and cats. Well, with PETA, we're going to become a culture that someday marries dogs and cats, right? We can now define marriage any way we want in one movement. Then we have another movement that says animals have as much of a right to their freedoms as human beings do. They should have the same constitutional freedoms. Did you know that one of Obama's czars was actually claiming that pets should have a right to sue their owners? Obviously, they'd be represented by an attorney because they don't have a Dr. Doolittle there that can translate the language. And so the day's going to come where people just say, I'm going to marry my pet. So, but what I mean is traditionally, up to now, in more mainstream America, we've been a culture that appreciates dogs and cats. Those are our most lovable animals. Some are into rabbits and things. The most lovable animal in Israel was the sheep. And unlike England and other countries where sheep were grown not just for wool but for meat, in the Israeli culture, in the ancient Israelite culture, sheep were grown mostly for wool, which meant that you didn't just get attached to your sheep and then butcher them for lamb chops later. They were like pets in some ways too. Sheep were considered the most lovable, cutest, adorable animals. They were also considered just about the stupidest animal that ever lived. So when God uses the analogy of sheep for us, that tells you how God feels about us. He feels that we're adorable and lovable, and he wants to just wrap ourselves around us, and he wants to be our shepherd, and he wants to protect us. He also feels we're incredibly stupid. Did you know that a sheep would just walk off a cliff? They just baa, baa, baa. And shepherds would go out. If a sheep strayed, they'd go out and they'd look for that sheep. If they found the sheep, the whole village would get together, and if they saw the shepherd coming back at night with the sheep slung over his shoulder, there'd be this great big applause. If a sheep got killed by a wolf, the shepherd had to prove that even if he saw the wolf attacking the sheep, that he tried to wrestle the sheep from him. He'd have to show some kind of evidence, a piece of a sheep or something that he retrieved. I mean, they were big on sheep. Now, sheep isn't the only analogy that the Bible uses. The Bible uses all kinds of analogies. So it doesn't mean that every time you read about a sheep or a piece of livestock in the Bible, the allegory is human beings. Sometimes an animal just meant an animal. Sometimes a tent peg just meant it was holding up the tent. It didn't always symbolize something. There were other symbols too. The symbol that I like the most is where God says, we are his children and he's our heavenly father. But we had Jesus saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches, I'm the mother hen, you're the baby chicks. Well, right now the analogy is sheep. But sheep were really lovable and sheep were really stupid. So Jesus is saying, my lovable, stupid followers. So here's what he says. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, those are the words right there, which suggest eternal security. Becoming a sheep means becoming a Christian. Once you are a follower of Christ, you will never perish. Perish, getting into the analogy, meaning not just physically perish, but as you know, in the Bible, they define death not only as physical death, but spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Ultimate spiritual death is separation from God that continues in the next life, and that's the place called hell. Whether or not hell is a place where you actually burn in flames is very debatable. Hell is a place, though, where people will be separated from God for the rest of their lives. And that's a choice that we make. We make a choice not to become Christians. But once we make that choice, God uses the analogy of sheep. So it could be like he's saying, my children, my Christians, my church, my congregation listens to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But those are the key words here. They shall never perish. In fact, there's books, one of the first books I ever read, where the theologian and author was trying to give an assurance for salvation. The name of the book was Shall Never Perish. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So that sounds like a pretty good case that we can't lose our salvation, does it? Because if you've given your life to Christ, you will never perish. Okay, I promise I won't teach any more agriculture. I won't talk any more about sheep. No more about PETA. Well, I might say something about PETA if I feel like it, if my mind wanders, but I shouldn't. I shouldn't, because it would detract me. And I'm being detracted right now. So I'll continue. John 5:24. This is also Jesus talking. And here he doesn't use the sheep analogy. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now here the key word is has. Has is a past tense word. And in the Greek language this is translated from, we have that same past tense. A lot of times when Christians talk about eternal life, they think we're talking only about heaven. What does eternal life mean? It means you're going to live forever. Your life is eternal. And when Christians share the gospel, it sounds like they're saying, if you give your life to Christ, then someday you'll have eternal life. Well, when will that be? It'll be when you die and your soul goes to heaven, or when Christ returns and resurrects your soul. You're not a disembodied soul in heaven, but your soul and your body become resurrected, and you have a glorified immortal body, just like Jesus did. When Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion, that resurrection was an eternal body. It was something that could never die, that had abilities and powers that we don't have. That's the way you're going to be in heaven. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit. You're not going to be an angel. When will you resurrect? When you die, your next conscious moment will be the resurrection. That's why the apostles compared dying as a Christian to falling asleep. You fell asleep, but you're going to awaken again. Falling asleep in the New Testament, sometimes referred to sleep as we talk about it, but sometimes in the context we realize you're talking about somebody who died, but they would say falling asleep, meaning it's temporary. When you fall asleep, you're unconscious. Your next conscious moment is the next morning, or when you awaken from your nap, whatever that happens to be. When you die, your next conscious moment will be being with Christ. God is completely removed from time. Where that is historically is when Christ returns, he's going to take all the people that gave their lives to him, and he's going to rise them from the dead, and they're going to rule with him. You may believe that, you may not believe that, you might find that far-fetched, but that's exactly what the Bible says. But that's not when our eternal life begins. Our eternal life begins with a relationship with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ coming into our hearts right now. It begins now, and it will continue and culminate in our resurrection. So when Jesus says, he who believes in me will not be condemned, but has crossed from death to life, that means your eternal life has already begun. Well, if it's eternal, how can it be eternal if it ends?
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Can a Christian lose their salvation? Can somebody become born again, receive the Holy Spirit, and lose it? There's a whole theology, a doctrine called eternal security, which says you can't. And then there's another one sometimes called Arminianism, sometimes just described more generically, saying, I believe we can lose our salvation. And the reason Christians are on different sides of this is partly because they go to church that are on different sides. But even one who's thinking for himself, thinking for herself, reading and studying the scripture on their own, we'll notice verses in tension with each other. If you just joined us, I'm showing verses which suggest that you cannot lose your salvation. Then I'm going to show you verses which suggest that you can lose your salvation. And then after that, I'm going to show you how those verses can all go together and it's not really a contradiction. So I looked at two of them already, one from John 10, one from John 5. And in John 5, once again, this is Jesus saying, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life, past tense. So I was making the point before the break that eternal life is something that begins with your relationship with the Spirit of God now, and it continues in heaven. It's not that we're going to have eternal life someday when we die and go to heaven. It's that we have a relationship with God which is eternal, that begins right now, made evidence by the fact that His Spirit comes in our life. Now, I do need to say something about the word believe, because you see that a lot in English. Whoever believes in me, and it leads people to mistakenly think that to become a Christian, all they have to do is believe in Jesus. And then someone's saying, well, and if my salvation is something I can't lose, I can believe in Jesus, call myself a Christian, I could live any way I want. I could sin all I want. And nothing's going to happen to me because once I believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes inside to reward me for believing him, I can't fall away from that. Well, that's going a little bit too far. The word believe, you need to understand that when you translate from one language into another, you can't always do that perfectly. In Greek, in ancient Greek, one word could sometimes mean many different things, sometimes all at the same time. Sometimes it could mean different possible things depending on the context. Believe, one of the things it meant was like, well, obviously, when we say believe, we mean I believe something is true. So yes, that's where the Greeks began. When they used the word believe, they too believed it was something true. But it was so much more. It meant to trust, to cling to rely upon, to adhere to. They're actually saying, especially when they're talking about adhere to, a Christian is somebody who's made a decision to obey Jesus. Now, we on our own are incapable of obeying Jesus. We have this sinful nature. The Bible describes sin as selfishness. I have a nature that tends to be opposed to God. Now, can I change my actions? Can I clean up my act? Can I say, well, I was gossiping today. I'm going to choose not to gossip. Yeah, I can do that kind of stuff. I can, with my will, change my actions. I cannot, with my will, change my thoughts. Oh, I could choose with my will not to focus on certain thoughts. But if a person's jealous, they're jealous. If they're bitter, they're bitter. If they're hateful, they're hateful. If they're feeling rage, they're feeling rage. Maybe they're putting a clamp on it and not letting the pressure cooker explode. But God sees the inside of us. That's why Jesus said, maybe you've never committed adultery, but if you were planning on doing it and somehow circumstances didn't allow you to get away with it, God knew in your heart you were planning to. Maybe you've never gone out and killed somebody, but maybe you've gotten so angry you felt like killing them. But you still didn't kill them. Okay, that's great. You didn't kill them, but you still have the instinct of a murderer. And so those are the things that we cannot change. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to come upon us. When we dedicate our lives to Christ, we're not just saying, Jesus, forgive me for the sins I committed in my past. We're saying, Jesus, help me to not commit sins now. So when I say we must obey Jesus, I'm not talking about salvation by works. I'm not talking about earning our way into heaven. I'm talking about somebody who comes to God and says, I myself am incapable of following you. I can change the outside. I can't change the inside. I need your Spirit to come. Even then, it doesn't change 100%. We struggle with thoughts all the time. But boy, when I first became a Christian, the slightest insincere motivation, the slightest impure thought, and I had this magnified conscience. I'd had a conscience before, but it was just magnified. Now, I didn't get away with anything internally. Also, when I gave my life to Christ, my desires changed. I remember telling the guys that were sharing the gospel with me, I said, even if I became a Christian and asked the Holy Spirit to come into my heart, three things you'll never catch me doing. I'll never set foot in a church. I'll never read the Bible. And I'll never talk to other people about Christianity because I think people need to keep their religion to themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, some of you have been listening to my show for years. Do you get the impression I'm somebody who believes he should keep his religion to himself? No, I don't believe in forcing it. I don't believe in living under a theocracy, but I do share it. I said this to the guys that were leading me to Christ, and they just smiled and they said, Bob, you're putting the cart before the horse. Why don't you accept him first and see what happens later? Within 1 week, less than a week, I couldn't put the Bible down. I was so fascinated by it. I couldn't stop talking about Jesus. The things that I said I wasn't going to do, I was doing. And I was doing them because I wanted to. Church just means fellowship, whether or not you go someplace Sunday or some other day. The desire to be around Christians, to pray together, study the Bible together, fellowship. I loved that. All the things I said I would never do, I was doing it. Nobody was telling me I had to. Nobody was telling me I was going to go to hell if I didn't do it. I was doing it because I wanted to. I wanted to because the Holy Spirit came upon me and changed my desires. That's one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit's living inside of you. Later on, we're going to look at other evidences of it. So this is very important. When the Bible says, he who believes in me, that word believe was very loaded to an ancient Greek. But when you're translating from one language into another, we usually pick one word to one word. So they picked the word believe. There is a Bible called the Amplified Bible. You don't want to have your devotions with it because you'll never finish your devotions. But in brackets, they'll list every possible word. When they get to the word believe, they'll list trust, cling to, rely upon. We need to study the Bible that way. Study the language it came out of. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric.
Bob Siegel's latest novel, Push the Winds Around, is now available in both ebook and print copies. Check out this customer review from Amazon.com. Talk about a good read. Have you ever thought, if only God would allow me to go back in time to right my wrongs? What if I could change those decisions I made? What would be the outcome? Would the changes make a difference? If you have ever thought about that, then this book is your challenge. The story is so good you won't want it to end. You'll see why it deserves 5 stars. Bob Siegel, you've done it again. Can't wait for the sequel. Push the Winds Around. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Some of you, when you first gave your life to Jesus Christ, were told by whoever led you to Christ or your pastor or youth group worker, once you give your life to Jesus, no matter what you do, even if you go out and live a life of sin, you're still going to go to heaven because Jesus promised that you'd live forever once you gave your life to him. Others said, well, you got to still watch it. If you go out and you keep on sinning, the Holy Spirit will leave and you won't go to heaven. And then people come back and say, well, what are you talking about? If it's up to us and we have to persevere and we have to choose not to sin, well, then that would mean we're saved by works. And then other people count and say, well, no, but if the Holy Spirit's really living inside of you, yeah, we all continue to sin, but it can only go so far. It can only go so much without a conscience, without coming back. People go on and on and on. And they debate this. One of the reasons it's debated is we seem to have one set of verses in the Bible saying one thing, one set of verses saying something else. Let me read you another one, which seems to suggest the good news that once the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you cannot lose that. Ephesians 4:30, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Ephesus that existed in the Asia Minor. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, remember God, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're somehow all co-equally God. We've done whole shows on the Trinity. I won't get into that again, except to say that it's the third person of the Trinity that comes and lives inside of you. And the third person will come in the name of Jesus. So when people say, ask Jesus into your heart, they don't mean the second person of the Trinity that walked around as a man. Obviously, this man is not coming and living in your heart. It's the Spirit, the same Spirit that was upon Jesus doing miracles and guiding him, comes into your life and guides you. I remember years ago, I was doing children's church for the First Baptist Church up in San Jose. And I said, hey, kids, Jesus can come live in your heart. And one little girl in the front row said, well, won't we get fat? Which just shows you how children listen to these things. So we have to be careful. We mean the Spirit of God comes and indwells our soul. But if we start sinning after the Spirit lives inside of us, the Spirit is grieved, and that grief can start passing through our mind. One of the signs that the Spirit is inside of us, I mentioned, was changed desires and changed thoughts. So there's this conviction. Think of your conscience that you already had before you were becoming a Christian. Think of your conscience as a radar. Think of the Holy Spirit as what the radar hones in on. So even before somebody gives their life to Christ, the Holy Spirit can come and convict our conscience. Once we decide to become a child of God and accept him into our lives, that Spirit comes and takes residence inside of us. So our conscience, which we already had, becomes magnified. And when we start sinning, we feel so bad that eventually we'll stop. I'm not talking about reaching some sinless perfection in this life. There are Christians who claim they've lived sinless perfection and reached that in this life. That was a claim even the Apostle Paul would not have made. The only human being that ever walked this earth and never sinned was Jesus. And by identity, Jesus was God. And although God emptied himself and became a man, that man was born without a sin nature. As human beings, we're sinners by nature and by choice. We choose to sin. We also have a nature, and that nature inside, I mentioned earlier, through our thoughts, compels us to sin. Jesus did not have the sin nature. He did have the ability to choose to sin. We're told in several places of Scripture that he was tempted. The author of Hebrews says he was tempted in all ways like us, but he never gave in to that temptation. The Apostle Paul made it very clear he had not attained perfection. He says, I have not attained perfection, but I keep moving forward. So when you meet somebody who says that they haven't sinned, either they're not telling you the truth, or worse and more likely, they actually believe that. There was this guy that used to come out to the campuses. His name was Jed Smock, and he would tell the students he reached a point where he had never sinned. But what he meant was he didn't sleep around, and he didn't get drunk, and, you know, he didn't play cards. And he meant these external kinds of things, a very legalistic person. But he was the rudest person you ever met. The things he would say to the students, those of us that had given our lives to Christ, we were embarrassed. And I'm not even saying that the guy hadn't really given his life to Christ. You can give your life to Christ and still start going haywire, and then God has to have his way with you. But it was simply not true that this guy had never sinned. Usually when a Christian says they don't sin anymore, they mean that there's a lot of rules that they have in their lives. And sometimes there's things that the Bible says is a sin, and they've stopped doing them. But they, in their hearts, they still have issues. And then other times, there are things Christians make up that the Bible doesn't say is a sin. I had a roommate in college. He had a book. And in this book, he said that attending the theater was a sin. Did you know that my other degree is in drama? My bachelor's degree from San Jose State is drama, theater arts. So needless to say, here I am as a drama major, and my roommate's saying it's a sin to go to the theater. Not my roommate. My roommate didn't believe that. He happened to have an old book in his file that believed that. Drinking, gambling, that was a sin, and dancing. Now, there may be certain kinds of seductive dances that God wouldn't want somebody to do, but I mean, come on, dancing is a sin. And then some people will say it's a sin to drink. The Bible does say it's a sin to get drunk because you're out of control. But merely drinking, Jesus drank wine. And no, it wasn't grape juice. I hear that all the time. That's a lot of baloney. It was actually wine. And his first miracle, at least his first public miracle, first miracle that's recorded in the Bible, was turning water into wine. All to say that nobody has ever lived a sinless life. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you may continue to wrestle with sin, but you're going to know you're a Christian not because you became a perfect human being. You're going to know you're a Christian because the Holy Spirit has expanded your conscience. So here are some of the verses which suggest we can't lose our salvation. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you, us, and it says sealed for the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? The day of redemption is the day Christ returns, or the day you die and then resurrect and go to heaven, whichever comes first. I mentioned already that when you die, your next conscious moment is awakening at the resurrection. And we're sealed. If you have the Holy Spirit, we're sealed for that day. Now, we can't take the Bible out of the culture it came out of. This was a Roman world. You might have lived in Greece. You might have lived in Turkey, which is where Ephesus was. They didn't call it Turkey back then. It was known as Asia Minor. But those people were living under the Romans. And in ancient Rome, a Roman seal was a mark of authority. It was a legal mark. It could not be broken. If somebody did violate a Roman seal, it was punishable by death. Legally, under the Romans, if something was sealed, it was permanent unless the authority decided to unseal it. Within the analogy here, God's saying, I have sealed you, and you're going to remain sealed by my Holy Spirit until the day you get to heaven and meet Christ. These are powerful words, and they're making it very clear that our relationship with Christ is something that cannot be lost. However, now we're going to turn to the bad news. There's all these other verses which seem to say that we can lose our salvation, and we will look at those verses when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Looking for a church that will not only challenge you, but help you to feel like a part of a family? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego near 94 in Hamishaw? I can testify firsthand to Skyline because I myself am a member. When you visit, tell them Bob Siegel sent you and ask about that free week-long trip to Bermuda for first-time visitors. They'll look at you like they don't know what you're talking about, and you will not, in fact, get any free trip to Bermuda. But you'll still be glad for a chance to experience Skyline Church. You don't want to go to Bermuda anyway. Too hot. And people who approach that area have been known to disappear. But they don't disappear at Skyline. Those who visit usually can't wait to come back. Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. Can a born-again Christian lose his salvation? Some verses seem to suggest you can. Some seem to suggest that you can't. We've looked at the ones that seem to suggest you can't. Here's some that suggest that you can. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Well, that seems pretty clear. This is somebody that has this Holy Spirit, and in their cases, they don't seem to be sealed to the day of redemption. It seems to be something that they can still go off and go astray, and evidently the Spirit would depart them. And it seems to suggest that their second state is worse than the first. In fact, there's another verse that makes this even more clear. This is 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written by Simon Peter, the apostle, late in his life from prison while he was awaiting judgment under Emperor Nero. In fact, it's kind of interesting. We have these two pairs of scriptures, 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written by Paul from prison right before he was going to go to Nero. 2 Peter was written by Peter in prison. They weren't in the same prison, but they went before the same emperor, and they were both martyred in 64 AD under Emperor Nero. So these are some of Peter's last words. And Peter was talking about people who had come into the church, who had been known as Christians and followers. And here's what he says about them. They've turned away. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Of course, a sow was a pig. And now here's another verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, where Jesus is warning that we'll have persecution. He says, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So it doesn't sound like he's saying, well, if you've given your life to me, you'll be saved no matter what. He's saying, you must stand firm. And others again say, well, if we have to stand firm, if we have to do anything, then doesn't it sound like we're earning our salvation? And it gets kind of confusing. But folks, this is what the Bible says. So I've looked at two sets of scriptures, some that seem to suggest there's this relationship with God we can lose, some that seem to suggest that once we have a relationship with the Spirit of God because we've been forgiven of our sins, we can't lose it. What is the reconciliation? The Bible's talking about two different kinds of relationships, right? Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is the Word of God. If the Bible says there's a kind of relationship with God that I can lose, I believe that. If the Bible says there's a kind of relationship with God I can't lose, I believe that too. But they're talking about two different kinds of relationships. There's a kind of relationship with God that's permanent. There's a kind of relationship with God that's not permanent. Let me read more verses, and this really cements in, cement being a really good word because we think about permanency, cements in the idea of permanency. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them, and they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now relax, stop clutching your chest. I already made it clear earlier on this program that even one who's become born again continues to wrestle with sin. In this very same letter, this same epistle, the same apostle who wrote the epistle, John, already said we all sin. He says, if we say we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar. But again, here's where we're losing a little something in the translation. In Greek, when they say, if you're born of God, you don't continue to sin, they mean a very strong present continual tense. They mean one who's born of God cannot continually, habitually sin apart from any pangs of conscience. If we continually, habitually sin, we're just going to be so miserable, we're sooner or later going to come back. They had all of that in mind. You also need to understand that when the Bible says we're born again literally refers to that future resurrection where we'll become a sinless person in heaven. Meanwhile, there's a sample of this resurrection that the Spirit gives us right now. But as human beings, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Your soul is yourself, your will. Your spirit is a part of your soul. It's where your conscience is. Now, when Adam and Eve turned away from God and Adam and Eve were born kind of plugged into God's spirit, God said, the day you disobey me, you will die. Well, they experienced, I already mentioned that the Bible talks not only about physical death, but spiritual death. The spiritual death that Adam and Eve experienced was that their spirits died. They became unplugged from God. When you give your life to Christ, it's kind of like buying a car. That sounds pretty unspiritual. Giving your life to Christ is like buying a car. But when you go to buy a car, you usually give $2,000 down, $3,000 down as a down payment. The Holy Spirit is called our down payment. When you give your life to Christ, a couple of things happen. First, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes in and dwells you. Third, or second, your spirit, which was dead, where your conscience is kind of a reminder of that spirit, an empty vacuum where that spirit once was, your spirit is resurrected. And your resurrected spirit and the Holy Spirit together are a down payment for the fact that the rest of you, your body and your soul, will also be resurrected on Judgment Day. And so when you give your life to Christ, you now have this new nature represented by the Holy Spirit and your new spirit. But in your soul, you have all these sinful habits. So you're battling back and forth. The part of you that's born again cannot sin. But there's a part of you that isn't born again in this life. You're kind of a walking schizophrenic, kind of like your old self that wants to sin, your new self that doesn't want to sin. When you get into heaven, the old self's completely done away with, and you're completely born again. Since God is removed from time, the Apostle Paul said God sees this resurrection right now. So in the early church, when they said he was born of God, doesn't continue to sin, they mean there's a part of your nature that can't sin, but in your own walk with God, you may, in your sin nature, start sinning again. But the Holy Spirit's going to be grieved and he's going to bring you back. So you can relax. They mean here from a practical point of view, a functional point of view, as far as church life is concerned, and it was church life that was concerning John that he was talking about. They mean that if you've given your life to Christ, you can only sin so much. You can only go so far. You can't continually, habitually sin and enjoy it. And if you're born of God, that's just something that's ultimately impossible. So it's a situation that you can not lose. You need to also understand the context of 1 John. There was a very popular religion in the second century called Gnosticism. There were early forms of it in the end of the first century, which is when John wrote this. And Gnosticism was a completely different religion. But in those days, just like today, you had people that go, hey, maybe all these different religions are teaching the same thing. See, we think we're so brilliant and we came up with that in the 20th and 21st century. That's an old idea, syncretistic religion, where you try to combine religions. And Gnosticism and Christianity were both such popular religions, people started blending them. So you had Gnostics that were attending the church, and the Gnostics were teaching that it was okay to sin. Why were they teaching that? I'll explain when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
This is Dana Ray, a reoccurring co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, here to tell you about Bob's latest novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. What kid could resist the chance to wish for anything he wanted, even if he knew he was flirting with certain danger every single time he made the wish? 12-year-old Mike Owens has received a special present from his eccentric Aunt Lorene, a magic Christmas ornament. The ornament functions as a kind of Aladdin's lamp, but with a unique twist. Each time Mike's wish is granted, something bad happens to a person who is with him at the time the wish was spoken. This, of course, sets up a chain reaction of trouble and adventure. Weighing his own desires against the consequences to those around him, Mike learns a valuable lesson about choices and personal responsibility while experiencing a nonstop adventure with extremely unusual turns. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
In ancient Greece, there was a very popular religion called Gnosticism, which taught that anything immaterial was good and anything physical was evil. That meant a table that you sit at, a chair that you sit at, the clothes on your back, your own body was evil. That meant any bodily pleasure, pleasures such as eating, pleasures such as sexuality, any kind of pleasure was evil. Now, in the Bible, in Christianity, they were saying things like the flesh wages war against the spirit. But see, here's an example of two different religions using words that sound similar, terms that sound similar, but they mean different things by them. When the Apostle Paul said the flesh wages war against the spirit, he defined flesh as your body and your soul together in disobedience to God. He defined spiritual as your body and your soul together in obedience to God, obeying God because the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you and your new resurrected spirit where your conscience is giving you direction. But in Gnosticism, that's not what they meant. They meant your body is sinful, your spirit is good. So you had some people coming into Christianity, and they said, then we must avoid all forms of physical pleasure. This is where our early monastic movements began, taking a vow of poverty, taking a vow of chastity. There were some early monks in the very early Catholic Church that would go to sleep with rocks and boards in their bed just so that they wouldn't be comfortable. There was a guy named Simon Stylitus in those days that sat up on a pole in the desert for some 30 years. He would subsist off of grass. They called these people the athletes of God. They were these spiritual stud muffins who just wouldn't do anything pleasurable. Well, that was all due to the mixture of Gnosticism and Christianity, but there were other kinds of Gnostics, and they expressed it differently. These Gnostics also believed that your spirit was always pure and your body was always sinful, so they said, well, then go ahead and sin, because when you sin, your spirit isn't sinning, it's just your body. These kinds of Gnostics were getting into the church too, and they were telling the people in the church John was writing to that they could go out and sin all they want. So of course he's going to say he who's born of God does not continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. So when you put that in the context of the Gnosticism, when you put that in the context of other things John said right in this letter, he does not mean that if you're born of God, you've reached sinless perfection. He does mean that if you're born of God, you are determined to not live a life of sin anymore, but you're very aware that left to your own devices, you can't do that. So you're trusting the Spirit of God. The point is, if you're born again, you're not going to stray from God. So when people say, well, if you're born again and you stray from God, you could lose your salvation. Hypothetically, if you strayed from God and stay strayed, yeah. But in reality, that's not going to happen because God's preventing it from happening because you've been born of God. And I mentioned earlier that the Apostle Paul sees us. He says God's removed from time. So from God's point of view, you're already resurrected. I wanted to give you, there's several passages, but I wanted to give you one here in Colossians where you hear Paul actually saying that. That way you see it in the words of Paul and not in the words of Bob telling you what Paul said. Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Have you ever wondered how you're going to know when Christ returns? It's actually real easy. If you're a born-again Christian, you're going to return with him. So somebody comes and says, hey, Christ returned, and you thought you missed the party? That means he didn't return. Now, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, we started out talking about God being the good shepherd who's going to keep us from going astray. God's also the good parent. If you become born again, you become God's child. I raised a couple of kids. I raised a daughter and a son when they were little. They still had free will. They could decide to do things that were against our rules. They could decide to do things that were wrong. But if I was their parent, wasn't it my responsibility to correct them, to punish them, to do so in love? I was ultimately responsible for the way they would grow up and the way they would turn out. So if you've given your life to God, He is responsible for that. And so we started this show by saying some Christians believe you can lose your salvation. Some Christians believe you can't. There are verses which talk about a relationship with God that's permanent. There are other verses which talk about a relationship with God that's temporary. What I did just now is I showed you how this relationship with God is permanent. Eternal security, then, is not a doctrine which says that once you become a Christian, you can go out and live any way you want. It's a doctrine that says if you become a Christian, you're going to live a certain way and you're going to do it because God's Spirit is living inside you. And if you go astray, He will come and bring you back into the fold. But the Bible also talks about people who've had an experience with the Spirit of God, and they came short. They didn't ever reach a point where they gave that Spirit full custody of their life. But some real, genuine, honest-to-goodness, bona fide spiritual things happen. Here's a chilling verse, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And this was in the Sermon on the Mount. This was part of the very first sermon that Jesus ever gave, or at least the first sermon He ever gave that was written down and put in the Bible. "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from Me, you evildoers.'" When He says, "I never knew you," obviously He's God. He knows them. He knows their name. He knows where they live. That phrase, "to know," in Greek, this is this ancient word, gnosko. It referred to an intimate knowledge. What He's saying is, "I never had a relationship with you." Well, that's interesting. If they were calling Jesus Lord, they were considering themselves Christians. In the New Testament, they used Christian in a much simpler generic text. Anybody that believed in Jesus, at least intellectually, that attended church, that was to some degree following Jesus, they would call that person a Christian, but they were very aware that there were people in the church who were calling themselves Christians who had not necessarily become born again. This is why by the second century, they began postponing baptism for 3 years. Before a person was baptized, they called the person a catechumen because they wanted to give that person a chance to count the cost. Now, I'm not saying we should wait 3 years, but they may have been onto something that our generation needs to come onto. Just because you're going to church, that doesn't necessarily mean you've given your life to Christ. Most people that go to church, unless they're calling themselves seekers or calling themselves visitors, would usually say, "I'm a Christian." They'd be very sincere. "I believe Christ rose from the dead." They may have even made some prayer. They may have even asked the Spirit of God to come into their hearts, and then they wouldn't have done this consciously, but subliminally, a lot of times a person says, "Okay, God, I don't know if I'm ready to give You the entire life, but I'll try it for a while." Well, God's a gentleman. God says, "Okay, you want to try Me? I'll try you. We'll have a temporary probationary relationship." Now, are there examples in the Scripture of people that had a relationship to some degree with the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't completely given their lives over to Him? Well, one of them is Judas Iscariot, who went out with the other disciples and did miracles and cast out demons. He could not have done that without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I just read to you a passage where many are going to stand up before God and talk about miracles they did. Another one was Caiaphas, the high priest. He's the one that turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be executed. Pilate, as the high priest, got a prophecy saying one man must die for Israel. That sounds like a true prophecy. So he said, "Oh, well, you know, there's so much unrest. Some people like Jesus, some don't. We might have riots over the Passover. The Romans could come and take our freedom away. Well, if one man must die for the people, maybe I should kill him. Maybe we should put Jesus to death and help God answer the prophecy." You see how a real prophecy that came from the Spirit of God was falsely interpreted by Caiaphas's damaged, human, sinful century equipment. You can have a temporary, probationary relationship with God without actually being born again. But if you've really become born again, that you cannot lose.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.